So welcome this morning, the Sunday before Christmas. You'll notice today is going to carry a very specific theme. And that very specific theme comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You'll see it in the announcements, you'll see it on the bulletin cover, you'll see it everywhere. And that is, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And that is our theme of the entire day, and is certainly the topic of our Sunday school this morning, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. But before we get into all that, we'll take a moment to pray and ask God to bless the study of his word today, and then we'll get into our lesson together. Father, we are most grateful for the gift that we celebrate this time of year. And Lord, we are ever thankful for the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And we would pray, Lord, that not just this particular season, but at all times, that heart of gratitude would simply overflow for the gift of God's love, for the joy that was set before him enduring the cross for our salvation. And Lord, may that same joy be ours this morning, that same joy that in his presence we can be full of, and that same joy which is a product of the fruit of the Spirit. And Lord God, we would pray today that as we look into your word, you would meet with us. You would bring things to our eyes and to our minds and to life, that as we examine this, indeed you be our instructor and our strengthener. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." And while I'm only having read verses 6 and 7, the context even backs up further to really verse 1 and following. But in context to these few verses, this child and this son, this is the great light that the people see that walk in darkness in verse 2, the first part of verse 2. This is the same light that shines upon those that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, the second part of verse 2. It's the great joy among the people, verse 3, the end of verse 3, really. It's what breaks the yoke, the staff, and the rod of the oppressor in verse 4. And it is the burning of garments rolled in blood, verse 5. In essence, this child, this son that is given, is the source of all hope and the source of all inspiration, hope and inspiration. And that's really what the prophecy is meant to convey, hope and inspiration as a means to the cessation of all hostilities, to the end of all wars, but not just among people, but even between people and God. And so it is, this child and this son ushers in the eternal era of peace. Peace. How much of a premium can you put on peace? Think back to those times in your life when you have been at the most peace of mind or the most rest in soul and spirit. Sometimes people take vacations and that's what they mean to find, right? They go down to some place and they get into some area where they know it's going to be beautiful. They know they're going to love everything about it. And they find this perfect hotel room that overlooks this and overlooks that and sees all of this. And they just want to sit or something that's close to a beach or a mountain or somewhere. And they find their little secluded area and they just plop down. And it's like the world just stops and they are at peace. There's nothing wrong. There is no anxiety. There is no must-do. There is no stressor. There is no presser coming through. They are simply at peace. The funny thing is people often look, this is supposed to be a retirement, right? Because the work life is a life of hustle. The work life is a life of hustle, bustle, never-ending demand, 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 stressor, 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 do, do, do. And then finally you get away from all that and you're at peace, only that's not actually the case. And you say, how do you know you're not retired yet? Well, because of the folks I talk to. Like, yeah, it's not what you think it is. But peace, when has there been a time in your life when you have been at the exact point of the most peace? You know where you were. You know what was happening around you. You know how you felt. Because this son, this child, is the governor of peace. And so in the child's son context of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, there is no mere repetition for the sake of poetry, for unto us a child is born unto us. It isn't just a repetition for the sake of poetry. This is a foreshadowing of the humanity, yet deity, of the one that's to come. A child, this is human flesh, but this child is also a son. And this is where the majority of Jews will take all this figuratively, and everything goes into the figurative and does not stay in the actual real here and now. And so the child and the son, this is a foreshadowing of the deity and humanity, or the incarnation of the one to come. So it gives a prophetic taste of Messiah, right? Born as a child, but no ordinary child. Made a king or the governor, but no ordinary king or governor. This would be a son given for the redemption, obviously, of all mankind. And so when you think of the child born and the son given, it takes you right into the New Testament. And the very first thought that comes to your mind is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Notice, though, that the prophecy begins with a statement that is in what tense? For unto us a child is. Why not, for unto us a child will be? Why is it present tense? Think about that for a minute. The prophecy begins with a statement that is in the present tense, as if the gift of a child or a son is an event that has already taken place. For unto us a child is born. A son is given. It has already happened. While the prophecy is obviously still yet future. This kind of thinking is reflected in Hebrews chapter 5 when it talks about Christ as one who in the days of his flesh. In other words, it's talking about the lifespan of this son of God, this man-God person, and saying in the days of his flesh, which means there was a certain part of his existence that were in the days of flesh, and there's a certain part that is not. It is eternity past, it's eternity present, it's eternity, it's all everything. So there's this thing that we talk about as the gift being as timeless in fashion as God is himself. Existing, yet to come. A future gift, already present. An act to be done that's already been done. So here the gift given was already accomplished in the mind of God when the prophecy is written. And that from the inception of creation. Just the same as Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8, which means at the time of creation, God already had in mind this was going to take place. This gift was already coming. In other words, the all-knowing God knew the all-knowing end, all the events that were going to happen. The announcement reflects that the incarnation is an eternally decreed event from time past all the way into time future. It was in the mind of God from the foundation of the world. But just as important as the promise is the person. Not only is a child born and a son given, but a child, son, that's described in what I'm going to call four, which some people might say five specific ways. Isaiah follows the announcements with these unique descriptions. His name shall be called what? You can take it as either wonderful, counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, or you can take it as most take it, and that is wonderful counselor, four descriptions. Wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. While some have made these two separate distinctions, it seems only fitting that Isaiah has intended them to be one, describing a counselor that is, in fact, wonderful. And you say, why would you say that? Because if you compare the rest of Isaiah's writings in this one book, he puts these two together all the time. You say, well, show me where. Isaiah 28:29 says, this also cometh from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Now, we've weakened the meaning of the word wonderful in the English language, haven't we? When we say something's wonderful, we just kind of mean, oh, that's so delightful. It kind of brings joy to my heart, a little smile on my face. It's just wonderful. But back in the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, it doesn't just mean really, really good. It means marvelous and extraordinary, absolutely extraordinary. And it's something more akin to a jaw-dropping sense of astonishment. Therefore, experiencing wonderful in the way the Hebrew word means it is to be more experienced like a miraculous work of God. Yeah, which incidentally is the way we find it in Isaiah 29:14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. Same word, even a marvelous work and a wonder. So to combine wonderful with counselor then is to foreshadow a person that knows all the questions and has all the answers. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Only you find in mankind today that he's not treated as wonderful or counselor. He's not necessarily marvelous. He's not upheld high. And does he know all the answers? Well, we might say theologically the answer to that is yes, but what do we say in practice? By how we demand of God answers. Why have you made me thus? Why has this been like so? Who was a person that asked God those exact questions and got some answers? Remember Job? Job chapters 41 and 42 start off this way. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man, and I will demand of thee, and you declare unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked right in their place. Hide them in dust altogether, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. And then he demands of him for the next chapter and a half, where were you? Where were you? Where were you? By what counsel did you? By what counsel? Wonderful work, marvelous counsel. All the way through those two chapters, he questions him on each and every one of those things. And after the initial volley, then he asks him to state plainly the wonder of the counsel that he has to offer. We see the same concept again in Isaiah when Isaiah writes in Isaiah 25:1, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithful and true, or faithfulness and truth. Wonderful counselor. How has God, in the last year alone, been wonderful counselor to you? Can you in your mind come up with 3 to 5 ways in the last 12 months where God has wonderfully counseled you, changed your perspective, and in a mighty way, a real mighty way, I mean, made it so evident that you couldn't help but to change it because it was evidently from God that your perspective needed changed? Wonderful counselor, that's what he is. But he's not only that, he's also the mighty God. Now, if we didn't think we saw much by way of humanity with divinity or that incarnation before and the idea that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, we certainly see it now. Wonderful counselor is one thing, but called the mighty God? Here then is the power of might, reflecting the invincibility of this child, the mighty God, the one who cannot be defeated. He will best any army, human or other, and has all power as he reigns. Who can withstand the day of his approaching? Who can withstand the day of his judgment? Isaiah says in chapter 42, verses 10 to 16, sing unto the Lord a new song and praise him from the ends of the earth. Give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise. For the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. He will destroy and devour at once and make waste mountains and hills. Then he will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. And he will lead them in paths that they have not known. And he will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. The mighty God. So, question for you. We understand God's might and power. We understand that this son and this child will have mighty power. We understand the concept of being wonderful in counsel. We can even understand perhaps the idea of the son and child being a prince of peace. We get all of that, but when we come onto this other description, where does the everlasting father fit in? Child, son, prince. And yet we have this interjection of the everlasting father. Does that not make you go, what? Huh? Why would that be in there? What do you think? Oh, I'm asking you to put on your theologian hat this early in the morning. I know. The everlasting father? Clearly, an identification that makes this child, this son, same as the father. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is how many lords? One Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thine soul and with all thine might. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. So it's an identification in the earliest stages of prophecy of what? It's an identification of Trinity. The Son is the Father. The Father is the Son. And did not the Son himself say so? Now, if you think the concept of Trinity in our day and age is hard to grasp, try being an Old Testament Jew getting that, wrapping your head around that. Yet this characteristic is what sets him apart very decisively, because the Old Testament rarely uses the term father to refer to God. In fact, as I tried to look it up, I think I found, what, three or four places, two in the Psalms and one in Malachi, that refers to God as the Father. So it's not like a theology that is just all over the Old Testament that God is this father, so to speak. He's just God. There is no father, son, spirit kind of ideal there. But there is here. Right in Isaiah, the everlasting Father. So it remains for the Son then to reveal the Father, as he is the embodiment of the same. Then finally, we come to the fourth and final description of this child and of this Son and of this gift that is given. He's to be the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. A prince in the sense of a ruler. Wholly synonymous with the king in a lot of ways, even though it says prince. So what do you think? In what specific ways has Jesus, or is Jesus, the Prince of Peace? In what specific ways does he bring about peace? And then when you think about peace, because we typically think of peace as calming down hostilities, right? That's typically what we think of peace is. There are hostilities. Somebody comes in and negotiates a peace, and those hostilities are calmed. It's almost like calming a storm in our lives, right? We think that Jesus needs to come out and calm the storm. But maybe this Prince of Peace, instead of calming the storm, calms you in the storm. The storm still rages, but you don't. So it's easy to imagine that Isaiah's original readers think that he's talking about a coming king who's one day going to reign in Jerusalem, and to be sure, this will be an extraordinary ruler. But the Son is more than just extraordinary. He's in a class far different than any earthly monarch, specifically because of this designation and what he's able to bring about. And his reign is just as different because it's characterized in five ways that no normal human ruler could ever measure up to. And that is because, first, his reign is to be endlessly increasing as opposed to the reign of a king that only lasts as long as the rise and fall of an empire. This is endless. It's eternal. And it is to be forever peaceful, never in conflict, whether internal conflict or external conflict. It's to be a continuation of the most beloved ruler of Israel's reign, King David, the son that is of the tribe of Judah and of the lineage of David. It's to be established in righteousness and on the principles of true justice, as opposed to the might makes right philosophy of today. You know, whoever has the power controls the peace kind of thing. And you're going to go by whatever peace I describe for you. This is true justice. And it's an existence and continuation and guarantee that is performed by what? What will perform this, according to the end of verse 7? What is going to bring all this to pass? That's it. No human is going to bring this to pass. This has always been a measure of divine power, always. So let me ask you, in what ways, again, does Christ bring peace? He's the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Well, I've just listed, let's say, four different ways that Christ does bring peace. Now, we're not in that realm of eternal peace yet, right, where everything is stopped. All cessations and hostilities against God or man to man are stopped. We're not there yet. So in what ways does he bring peace today? Well, first and foremost, according to Romans 5:1, those who come to Christ have peace with God. There is no angry deity waiting to smash you into the ground by way of thumb. But oddly, if you ask anybody about the trials and tribulations in their life, what do they act like? That's what God's doing. That he's this capricious, arbitrary thing that just desires some type of pain and infliction of misery upon folks. It's almost like the old Greek gods. They just live to keep men in turmoil and watch them spin, 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 and never able to come to peace. That is not the case. Because those who come to Christ have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first step. Just peace with God, period. Second step, those who come to Christ will enjoy a peace that passes understanding, will they not? Be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, literal wording. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, may keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Is that what the scripture says? No, there's a guarantee written in there. If you do this, if you do A, B will result. So if you stop being anxious, and if you, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, leave your request with God, and I do mean leave it there, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's a guarantee. It's a you do A, you get B. So what is the problem when we don't have B? We didn't do A. We didn't do A. I've prayed about this 5 bajillion times. If I prayed about it once, I probably prayed about it once every second for the last however long. It's just been this huge, huge prayer. And you have been anxious is what you've been for everything. And that's why you've been praying every second over it, because your anxiety has not decreased over it. You're just as anxious as ever. It is plaguing. It is heartrending. It's one thing to feel grief over something and to understand the circumstances and grieving, but it's another thing to have all this anxiety over it and to be all over it, like just nerves are a wreck. Yes, ma'am. Amen. No, you speak truth. And that it's the funniest thing. Deb, I love the fact that you brought that out, because I think that we have, or I maybe have, I don't want to speak for all of us, but how many times have we sat under good preaching, under Pastor Beckwith, and that he's talked to us about acknowledging the will of God is one thing and accepting it is another. You have to do both. And yet we just went through the book on Bitter Not Me, and that was another one of the points he brought out in these chapters, probably repeatedly through them, but one specific, you know, very big. And there was just all these times that we hear this, and yet we still have the idea somehow, and this is why I thank you for that, Deb. You're exactly right. We have this idea that because it's not in accordance to the way I'm asking or the way I'm thinking this should play out, he hasn't answered, or he doesn't intend to somehow, because this can't be his will. I'm acknowledging it's there. Yes, our ways are not, his ways are not our ways, neither his thoughts are, just so much higher. In fact, we'll see a little bit of that in the morning message this morning, but I thank you so much, Deb. You're so right. That's the necessary point, is if we do A, we get B. And the A is acknowledging and definitely accepting that this is not going to change. This was meant this way. It was meant this way. It was purposed this way. And that's why oftentimes when I come to the scripture and I talk to somebody who's really suffering, and we go through and say, okay, well, let's look at just the five primary reasons that Christians have, I want to say suffering, or circumstances in life that are less than ideal. Can we just put it that way? Because it's not always this drag-out suffering thing. It is just something that is incredibly less than ideal, and it causes anxiety. And we look at each of those things, and there's a reason that we look at the five. Now, there are more than five reasons. These are just five primary ones that I usually go through. Because each of those reasons, as we go through them in Scripture, as Pastor's book also does, is it lists out, well, if this is the reason, then this is your response. If the reason is simply, like John 9, the man born blind, the glory of God, that God might receive glory, then by all means, what should our response be? Act in whatever manner necessary to bring God glory in this instance. And what does not bring God glory in this instance? Freaking out, you know, just going all over the place in our anxiety. And what we have to do, and there used to be people in another church that we went to a long time ago in Florida, and these people would run around asking everybody to pray about everything. They would hit every single person, pray. Now, in their minds, they had this grand reason that the more people you get praying, everyone should pray for one another and bear one another's burdens, and that's really great. But here's the real reason they did that. The real reason they did that, and they would say this on their own in another testimony that they gave a few years later, was that God just wasn't going to answer their request, but he would answer all everyone else's. So they didn't trust God in the first place. No wonder they were so anxious. There was no trust. None. God wasn't going to do what I asked him to do. God wasn't going to make this thing great. It was just going to continue to be a disaster, unless all these other people, because God would answer their request, you see, but just not mine. And they were all anxious all over the place. So the idea is that doesn't bring glory to God, does it? So if the idea of why we're in a situation is simply to bring God glory, then by all means, bring him glory. If the idea is that we might minister to someone else, the Apostle Paul says, you know, I've gone through all this stuff for your sakes, that I might turn around and minister to you the same comfort God ministered to me. Therefore, so if the idea of we're going through something is so that we can, for no other reason, that we can minister to someone else in the same situation, then we better be looking for those people and ministering to them the same comfort we're getting. That's the response, right? But that's what we often don't do. We understand the reason, but we don't follow up with the right response to that. Are we giving God glory? Are we ministering to others? Are we, you know, blah, 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 and on it goes. So, sorry, big aside. But point is, those who come to Christ enjoy a peace that passes understanding. If A, they get B. They get it. It shall happen. It shall. No anxiety. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And then the peace of God comes along, which passes all understanding, and it keeps your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. It just does. That's a second way. He is the Prince of Peace. What about a third way? Those who come to Christ get to live in peace with one another. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men, the scripture says. So the idea is we get to be at peace with one another as well. Does not God provide for conflict resolution man to man? Yes, sure does. And believe me, we're humans. We're going to get into conflict. We don't like the idea that that may happen, but it sure may. You know, James says in the many words, there wanteth not sin. In other words, with the person who speaks so much, there wanteth not error. And so sometimes the teacher is the worst offender. So somebody like me is going to get up here and ramble on about something, blah, 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 blah. And someone's going to say something that's offensive. And somebody's going to get offended. I can't believe he just said that. What? And God provides for that. God provides for that. That resolution, man to man. That's peace. And finally, those who come to Christ are able to permit the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of peace in their lives. You don't have to wait for circumstances to be great. You don't have to wait for a mind to be at rest. You simply turn it over to the Spirit. And what does the Spirit all on its own produce by way of fruit? Love, joy, peace. There it is, peace. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, Galatians 5, 22-23. Now you can see why Matthew 5:9 records Christ as saying, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the very children of God, because they put forth the very thing God incarnate came to do, which is to provide peace, the Prince of Peace. Now, in the end, what we have to consider is this. I have like 4 minutes, so I'll hurry up. This promise, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's made to an earth full of inhabitants that are in a state of unrest. Even in Isaiah's time, it is made to an earth full of inhabitants that are in a state of unrest. And more particularly, to a people who are at odds with God himself and the rest of a godless world. His own. His own. And so you have to think about that, because what is different from the day of Isaiah to today? What's different? Are we not an earth full of inhabitants that are in a state of unrest? Are we not particularly a people who are at odds with the rest of a godless world? I mean, it's funny because we had some folks come for a while to our church, and then they decided they didn't want to come to our church anymore. And the reason they decided they didn't want to come to our church is because it was too political. All the talk was politics, 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 and they were sick of it because they were sick of the world at unrest, and they were sick of what that was doing to continue to further this tinge of unrestful anxiety, if you will. Are we not a people who are at odds with the rest of a godless world? Why was there so much talk? Because we were praying about it real seriously. Just like the Apostle Paul says, pray for those who are in charge, pray that you might live a godly what? Peaceable life. Well, there's the word right there in the text. And so the time of Isaiah is not so far removed from today. It seems like thousands of archaic and ancient years ago, never to be repeated, but it is our day. And people do not have peace. Maybe it's because they haven't come to Christ and there's no real peace with God. Maybe it's because they don't put down their anxieties and they don't exercise thanksgiving. They don't leave things with God, and so the peace of God does not keep their heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Maybe it's because they're not at peace with one another and they refuse to be at peace with one another. I'm not the one guy. They're going to come to me. I didn't do. Okay, yeah, I hear you. Maybe they're not living and walking in the Spirit, and so there is no fruit of peace just naturally being produced in their life, along with that love and joy and all the rest of it. People are not at peace. And that's why it's interesting enough in the New Testament that the gospel is specifically called the gospel of peace. Peace will, in fact, come to earth. Not because all will receive the Son, but because the Son will one day have put down all other authority and power, so making peace. And so the admonition for us this morning is, if there is a heart that is not at rest in the wonderful Counselor, that is not at rest in the mighty God, that is not at rest in the everlasting Father, that certainly is not experiencing the Prince of Peace, to come find peace. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. In fact, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed and we'll have about 19 minutes before the morning service. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into you, to look into all the ways in which you rule and all the ways in which you govern, who you are, what you are, how you do it, and oh Lord, the peace that you provide. And so often we talk about a season that's joy and peace and goodwill and all these great wonderful terms, and yet our hearts are so far from that. And so Lord God, would you please help us in this season, in the next few days even today, to be enraptured with simply the Prince of Peace, to love the concept of what you bring to our hearts and minds, to keep our hearts in Christ Jesus. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.